So this afternoon, to conclude our time together, we want to lead you into a bit of a conversation about the whole Bible as truth. The big question, what is truth? Whose truth? What sort of truth? And revelation, the unveiling of the mystery of the divine and of the human. How do we read the Bible, the whole of the Bible, and how does the Bible read us? We've talked a fair bit about the reading of the First Testament with the eyes of Jesus Christ. We may touch on it a little bit more, but I think we'll spend the lion's share of our time thinking a little bit about the Bible in Ecclesia, the Bible as the book that was born of the community, that was written for the community, and that the community speaks out of. The Bible in Ecclesia and in liturgia, in the liturgy, in the public work of the church. So the first of those avenues, how we read the Bible and the Bible reads our experience. Maybe I can just begin with a brief anecdote, as is my wont. I grew up in a home where the Bible was our daily bread. So I've often characterize my childhood life as growing up like a Jew without a shul. Since the community was always something we were mildly suspicious of, the church, even though we went all the time. And my father taught the adult Bible class. But I, at a very young age, understood that they were probably heretics, which is an insight which is a shame to have. It makes life difficult for you. But I grew up with Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Rebecca and Leah and Rachel and the Marys, Ruth, Jesus, John, Paul. And there is a sense in which all of these extraordinary strugglers that the Bible bears witness to, they had a reality for me which shone with a kind of brilliance that most of my neighbors didn't really have, the McCoys, the Wigstons, the Dirks. I loved them and appreciated them. But I began, as I got older, to actually see our life together reflected off, we read that text just before we broke for lunch, off the mirror of the scripture. When I became older, and began to work at the Provincial Museum in the civil service, it was one of those stories, those extraordinary stories, that became so precious to me. It was this a favorite story of mine from my childhood, and then in reading Thomas Mann's great retelling of it, Joseph and his brothers. It was that text which actually helped me navigate 30 years of work in the civil service. Because it was that text that taught me that Pharaoh's dream, the dream of all those in power at whatever level, needs to be understood, reflected on, given back to them in a way that they can claim, which allows those of us who work under their authority to pull life from death. So for me, it was such a precious, in so many ways, such a precious story, because it made it possible for me to work in conditions where there was a complete lack of understanding of the institution's purpose, and where that civil purpose is not in, there's no feel for it, but where get fixated on that, but to keep my eye on the fact that we are all called, as was Pharaoh, as was Joseph, to enter the courts of power at whatever level and seek to understand Pharaoh's dream so that Pharaoh, for a few moments at least, opens up enough space so that that which is life-giving can be done. So, and this is one little humble example, there are, of course, for most Jews and most Christians who treasure the biblical text, who see it as the great context in which they come to understand the truth, the way, and the life. Understand that person. And the text in which the unveiling of the mystery of being, the revelation, takes on its, or it gives us a language for that. And a language which helps us understand that this is all about our experience and about our life in the world today. It is not simply captive, a captive of the past. So, we read the Bible in order to have the Bible help us read our experience and read our life in the world.
That's the story of the mirror of St. Ephraim that we read a little bit from. Look in the mirror of the scripture and see our own reflection in it and see the negative and the positive, the beautiful and the ugly both. And especially, I think, in the book of Psalms, and why we use the Psalter so much in the divine services is simply because the Psalter is so beloved by everyone, because everyone's represented in it. That every human condition, every human sorrow and grief, every human fall, every human despair, every human rising again, every human healing, every human hope and aspiration are all contained in the Psalms. And somehow that's why they became the most beloved part of the scripture and why they're used so thoroughly in every divine service, they use the Psalms. So throughout the Old Testament, and one thing that we were talking about when we talked about people, for want of a better word, historicizing the scripture, is that we then place these things in some remote distant past as, well, maybe true stories, but, and don't realize that they impact on our understanding of ourselves, and that nothing really is new under the sun. That all of these stories reveal the whole human condition, and they all repeat themselves over and over again. And that we should, if we're reading the Old Testament, see ourselves throughout the Old Testament, and to see ourselves in the great canon of St. Andrew of Crete teaches us to see ourselves in the worst of the Old Testament and to see our possibilities in the best. That we're all capable of the worst, and with the grace of God, we're all capable of the best. So we're all capable of evil, and we're all capable of sainthood, because the grace of the Holy Spirit is there to pull us along. So that we don't just read some kind of history, that we read as in a mirror, seeing our own soul, seeing our own selves, and seeing how many people fell into such catastrophe, and yet the grace of God was always there for them, the hope and the promise was always held out. And as Job says, though I make the grave my bed, yet I know my Redeemer liveth, and that I'll see him with mine own eyes. He'll stand upon the earth in the latter days, and I'll see him with mine own eyes and not with the eyes of another, which was the great hope of mankind. And anticipating seeing the Redeemer in the resurrection already, not just that Christ would come, but that they would see him in the resurrection, and that they believed and understood that, and they served God, as Paul says, instantly hoping on those promises. And that's one of the great things about the Old Testament, that we don't want to relegate it to history, relegate it to something of the past, but to always have it before us as our story, as the story of our own humanity, the story of our own frailty, the story of our own hope. And of all these people in the Old Testament, the Hebrew scripture never covers up the weaknesses or shortcomings of anyone. They're all there for everyone to see. And consequently, they open up for us our own selves, because we lie to ourselves more than we lie to anyone. And we try to cover ourselves in our own eyes more than we try to cover ourselves in anyone else's eyes. And it often prevents us from coming to that repentance that we understand as a change of our perspective and direction. So we need to see, read the Old Testament in that context. And again, not to to understand that the Old Testament reveals us more than it reveals God. Because until Jesus Christ comes and testifies in himself, we don't have the testimony of God face to face. But we, as Christ said, no one knows the Father except the Son, and to whom the Son reveals it. So that Jesus Christ is the key to all understanding and all knowledge, including the understanding and knowledge of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. But that we see ourselves so clearly in it, and that it uncovers the depth of our own suffering, our own passions, and our own souls. So we should always see that within the Old Testament and place our hope more firmly on our Lord Jesus Christ and on the possibilities that it sets before us. Understanding that the possibility of great evil is there for us also, and that without the grace of the Holy Spirit and our Lord Jesus Christ, we don't have the hope of some kind of redemption from that bondage. So that's one of the great messages of the Old Testament for us.
And we see the saints in the Old Testament.
I mean, it's one of the nice things about the Christian East is the prominence given to the saints of the Hebrew Bible, the people where God's grace has been transformative in their life in a fundamental way, and they become grace-bearing human beings, and that they are pulled forward and they are commonly present in iconography, in liturgical time, on particular days.
Of course, and even in the crowning of a marriage, how we mention all the Old Testament husbands and wives, because the wife were prophetic of the church, the husband was prophetic of Christ, and Apostle Paul says marriage is a type and likeness of Christ in the church. So it shows in the crowning of the marriage why we bless them as thou hast blessed Moses, and he said, bless them as thou hast blessed all these Old Testament couples. Because they were prophecy and revelation about the relationship between Christ and the church, which has always been a spousal relationship, so that we're reminded that when we crown a marriage, the husband and wife become living prophecy and revelation. Living revelation about the mystery of redemption. That's what marriage is basically about. It's a revelation of the mystery of redemption. The union of two people together to work out their salvation together, to struggle against their ego and self-love and self-centeredness. And in this reveal, the relationship between Christ and the church. So all of this, all of these Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, the First Covenant, all of these incidents, all of these people, all of these revelations impact on our life now, here, and in this day. So
we wanted to walk a little bit into this matter of the Bible in Ecclesia. I spoke a little bit this morning about Buber's, the background to this. Martin Buber's comments about how the Torah is read in community. And it is read in community, and in some sense only in community, because it is hot. Because it is demanding, because it is very easy for human beings to only see in it through the prism of their own passion. So, in the synagogue, in the shul, the Torah is brought out only when there are at least 10 people there who can engage that text. In the Orthodox Church, we also see this writ large. The whole place of the scripture as central to the ecclesia and given form and shape and presence through the liturgy.
Yeah, we have to realize the liturgy, of course, is older than the New Testament scripture. And the touchstone for what should be in the New Testament scripture was the liturgy. Because when the church was creating the Bible, creating the New Testament, and choosing among 57 or so gospels, the ones that were faithful to what the liturgy taught were accepted. The ones that weren't faithful to what the liturgy taught were not accepted. And the church, in fact, edited the four gospels that we have for teaching purposes, because the scripture belongs to the church. The church doesn't belong to the scripture. And the New Testament scripture was created by the church, for the church, as a communal document, as something that belonged to the community. And it didn't make a great deal of sense outside the community in many ways. And that's why it's treated still as a thing of the community. And that's an aspect of the scripture that comes through in the liturgical cycle quite powerfully. The gospel is kept on the holy table in paradise, in the altar, which is a type of paradise, and brought out and read in the community and then proclaimed in the community through the sermon. The epistle is read from the center of the community also. And the epistle and gospel are what are the theme that were read that day is the theme for our sermon. So in the Old Testament readings are read in the community in Vespers. And we can give a sermon on them as well at Vespers if we choose. But the scripture is essentially a book of the community. And the Hebrew scripture was treated precisely that way by the Jews as something that belonged to the community itself. And so it was expressed in and through and by the community. The New Testament is fairly much the same. It's really, in many ways, not comprehensible outside the community. The book of Revelation, for example, is not comprehensible at all outside the divine liturgy. We have all kinds of speculation, which we've had for years. You know, the world has been going to come to an end every decade or so. Yeah. People speculated on the book of Revelation. And yet the early church fathers, the few who would comment, except for apologists who got a little foolish, always would say that much of the imagery in the book of Revelation is incomprehensible until the era in which it occurs. And yet, all of the plagues of the book of Revelation come to pass by the avarice of mankind, not by the judgment of God. Which, as I say, you can now see that around us in the destruction of the earth by the avarice and greed of mankind. But the liturgy itself unfolds the meaning of the book of Revelation for us. And all speculation outside the divine liturgy about the meaning of the book of Revelation is false. And it's been proved to be false over and over and over and over and over and over again. So this is one thing to understand, how the liturgy as an eschatological act, as an eschatological revelation, is also the unfolding of the meaning of, essentially the unfolding of the meaning of the scripture itself, even the things that Jesus Christ proclaimed in an eschatological way about the end. So it's we need to then discuss with you a little this idea of the scripture first and foremost as a book that is of the community, produced and created by the community, and that reflects the community itself, and how the liturgy carries that out and carries it through for the liturgical cycle, does it?
So one of the other striking things, to my mind, both within the Jewish community as well as for Christians, and this is true for lots of Christians, but also for the Orthodox, is that the scripture is prayed first and foremost. It's prayed. It's engaged from the perspective of love first and foremost. It is not engaged first and foremost from the perspective of apology, from the perspective of argument. The scripture is of the community, But it also is central to the making and remaking of the community.
Because it is that word which is engaged in a thorough way, which is the language of the community. Also because it's the language of human experience. And it is the common narratives of the community, not as historical narratives, but as spiritual narratives, through which we can come to understand our own experience and our own life together in the world. So one of the tragedies often is that Christians get put back on their heels with questions of the veracity of a particular text and begin to engage the text. I think this is one of the temptations of Satan. I don't know how you see this, Vedika. Begin to engage the text from the perspective of apology. Start becoming preoccupied with whether or not it has veracity or not. And we start letting the text be defined, or the issues of the text be defined, by some issue that is raised from some other quarter. Now, I'm not saying that those shouldn't be engaged by scholars. Fine. I am saying that the church should not take the bait.
I agree completely that even this artificial conflict created between evolutionary biology, it's an artificial conflict that's created by Christians who wanted to respond by starting to argue the point in a rather aggressive manner, and then stirred up more people's questions that existed in the first place. That's why Apostle Paul warns Titus not to become involved in these sort of vain arguments and debates about these things. We have no reason to engage those things. And when we open up argumentative debates about them, then we open the whole of the scripture up to debate. And then all of a sudden someone comes along and says, oh, he found the tomb of Jesus and his family. And people say, well, I don't know, maybe it's historic. Is this historically accurate or not? And because we've reduced it, down to that level of argument about it, well, if we can't prove that Jesus existed, does the Bible really mean anything? And our first and foremost is to live the scripture itself, and within our community to live the scripture, so that people believe because they believe. They don't believe on the basis of arguments. Faith is not coming into accord with a collection of facts, but an orientation of the soul toward the will of God. And sometimes when we engage in these arguments, then we do reduce faith down to a collection of facts, or some sort of supposed facts. So I think we should be cautious about this kind of aggressive, argumentative apology that developed, certainly not among the ancient church apologists, but later on where you would take on anything that conflicts with your model of reality about what the things mean. I think we have to pay a great deal of attention to this idea of models of reality, because that was the argument between Galileo and the Vatican, was two models of reality. Both of them believed in the scripture, both of them believed in Christ, both of them had faith. But one was wrong, the other was right. It was two models of reality that clashed in it. And so the argument then, the debate over Copernicanism was the beginning of the deconstruction of Christianity in the West. Because people were being told that you had to choose between God and truth. And consequently, Copernicus was right. But then some Christian leaders were saying, you have to reject Copernicus, otherwise you're not a Christian. So you choose between God and truth. And that very often is precisely what comes out of this kind of apology, this kind of debate, and aggressive apology. You have to choose between God and truth.
But it's odd, isn't it, that for a text which alone among all of the great texts in the history of religions, alone among all of them, it is the text that is chock-a-block full of story. It is not a philosophical text.
It is odd that we so often run afoul of this notion of apologetic truth, of arguing for some abstract notion of truth, where over and over and over again in the biblical text, and certainly in the Gospels in a very vivid way, and then with the Apostle as well, we are told, we are shown, we are at times, as much as a text can try to bully you. You know, my wife at night bullies the pillows. I always find it interesting how she bullies the pillows. The biblical text may bully in that fashion. It's a feathery kind of bully. It says to us over and over again, there is no abstract truth. The point is not abstract truth. The point is not some philosophical truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The truth is a person, a living person. And that's the revelation. Why? Well, because the great human problem, the great human problem, is that we do not want to awaken to our own reality as sons and daughters in the image of God. But rather we want to pretend we're something else.
Well, of course, in the scripture, if we can try to avoid the scripture as a mirror somehow. Like when one hears confession, you know, confession is a part of the healing process. And one of the main things about confession is giving people permission to forgive themselves. Very easy to get God's permission, not so easy to forgive yourself. And that's a part of what confession is about. But every time we hear confession, we realize that we're looking at a mirror of ourselves. Because there's nothing that's ever confessed to us that we're not capable of, even if it's a slightly different species of it.
You mean as you're listening to confession?
As you're listening to confession, you're thinking about, I mean, you realize, the more you realize that it's a mirror of yourself, the more you're capable of reaching out with co-suffering love to help heal the person who's confessing, to kind of extend to them that sort of healing. And the same thing with the scripture, though, when we read all these people in the Old Testament, and we start to, or in the New Testament as well, even Judas, for that matter, and if we really are honest with ourselves, which is part of what Great Lent is about, by the way, is examining yourself to discover yourself, then we recognize so much of ourselves in these people. And in the end, we have to come to the conclusion that the only solution is Jesus Christ to our own personal human problem, as well as the problems of all mankind. That reading of Scripture, seeing ourselves in it, is so extremely important, I think, to us. Somebody once asked me, how on earth could you have Constantine the Great in the church calendar as a saint? I said, well, because King David's there. Constantine was one bit worse than King David.
He looked like a Presbyterian.
By comparison with David, maybe, yeah.
Compared to David.
The healing power of Jesus Christ can put anybody in the calendar of the saints if they're willing to cooperate with his grace.
For me, one of the lovely things about the scripture, which is, of course, the language of the liturgy itself, all of the liturgy is scripture, is that when we chant it, when we sing it together, and at Vespers, when many people go to confession here, is to hear those texts when my brothers and sisters go to confession and see them bend their head with the priest draping the insignia of office over them. And for me to realize how much I share of the human struggle with everyone that's part of the community. And to realize that just a little more, you know, it's easy to forget that others struggle. And to realize that that they struggle. Every time that somebody, when I awaken to this in Vespers and somebody has gone to confession, I always want to put my arms around them. No matter who they are. No matter whether I really like them or not. Because it awakens to me. It makes much more alive one's sense of humanity and of the common human struggle and the common human grace. So it's so tremendously healing just in and of itself. My own going to confession is healing, God knows. But also because it's in the ecclesia, surrounded by the scripture, blessed is the man. You know, we chant often, and somebody will...
Blessed is the man who thought walked in the council of the ungodly.
And you may be up here going to confession when that is sung. And I'll tell you, it moves you to your foundations. And it moves you in a way that opens you to the solidarity of the human family and to the human struggle. And that the human struggle is not the problem. And that sin is not the problem. Sin is not the problem. It's only a question of how quickly we can offer it up and become conscious of it and have it blessed by God's grace. And the moment that happens, the moment it's healed, and we are blessed in that healing, in that anointing, the sin itself, the experience of the sin itself, as those great Hebrew Bible texts show us, not when we read the particular narrative as if that particular narrative is where the meaning is, but when we realize that the meaning is in the midst of narratives and between narratives, we realize that that healing, that sin healed, that missing of the mark healed, becomes part of the capacity of each of those men and women. Suddenly they understand that dimension of the human struggle and the human journey. And have some knowledge about it, and can minister to others who have walked that way.
Yeah. Well, that's a part of what when we talk about repentance. Of course, we're not talking about saying you're sorry for breaking the law. That's not what sin means. But changing your perspective and turning the direction of your life. Matanisha, Matanya. That's why the icon has reverse perspective in it, to call us to reverse our perspective on life. On our relationship with God, on our relationship with each other. That's the true meaning of repentance. Just as the true meaning of what we soltus or sin is really to fall short and miss the mark or goal, which is not just union with God, but union with each other. Because the great moral imperatives of Christ are union with God and union with our neighbor.
You can't have one without the other.
No, you can't. You can't approach God without approaching your neighbor. It's not possible. So, and also when we go to confession, those of you who are members of the parish, the second part of what the apostle commanded us, aside from confess your sins before one another, was to pray for one another that you might be healed. And, you know, we have the custom by us, whoever's having confession, everybody prays for them by name that they might be healed. And then they'll pray for you in turn that you might be healed. Because the prayers that the priest reads are the prayers of the church, not his. Not his own prayers, but the prayers of the congregation for the person. And all of this, though, in all of this is within a liturgical framework, because all of it has to do with the unveiling of the scripture within the community itself. And confession is as much a part of the scripture as the gospel book is, because it's all a part of the unfolding of the meaning of the whole ministry of Jesus Christ on earth, which was a healing ministry. You remember, aside from the wedding at Cana, where his mother's intercession caused him to change the order of God's plan, aside from that, every miracle that he worked was a healing miracle. And when he proclaimed that the kingdom of God is at hand, when he went up to Galilee of the Gentiles, he healed the whole person, spiritual, mental, physical, and showed that the kingdom of God was manifested in healing. That's why a lot of the ancient Roman critics of Christianity referred to it as a medical sect. Very often in Roman literature you find the Christians referred to as a medical sect because they talk so much about healing. And as Romanini said, I think I quoted my first teacher before, Romanini said that the Romans encountered each Christian community as a psychiatric clinic and where the happiness-seeking sickness of mankind was being healed and people were turned into normal human beings capable of unselfish love. And that's why the Romans couldn't understand it as a religion. Christianity had not yet degenerated into a religion. So it was a medical sect. It was about the great physician healing people, healing the fallen human nature, healing the wounds and cleavages in the human nature that separate us from one another, and binding them together as the best physician, in the words of St. Basil the Great. The liturgy also is about, it is also about healing. To look back again where we started at the Garden of Eden and see what the nature of the fall was. The fall was a fall from mutual love and trust into egotism and self-centeredness and self-love. And community is so necessary to the healing of egotism and self-love. That's why the Desert Fathers and Mothers said one Christian is no Christian. And then they began to come together in monastic communities instead of living individually because they realized that one Christian is no Christian. So then they moved into the Kenobium. And the congregation of the people of God, the household of the people of God, that's why you do not have by invitation only marriages or by invitation only baptisms. It's an affair of the household of God. All the members of the household are there. It's not, we don't have hyperclericalism where the priest has magic words. The congregation of the people of God come together, led by the priest, to call down the grace of the Holy Spirit in faith and prayer. And all of this is really the unfolding of the scripture, of the life of the scripture. Not as a book, not just as inspirational reading, or not as something we tell our fortune by popping it open and touching the scripture verse. But it unfolds in the life of the congregation itself, and the meaning of it unfolds in the life of the congregation, just as a book of Revelations is proclaimed only in the liturgy and nowhere else. So the scripture itself unfolds no place like it unfolds in the congregation, like it unfolds in the community, and reminding us that community is absolutely necessary. There was a community of angels in heaven. There was a community of the Holy Trinity before the angels existed. It was not good for man to live alone upon the earth, but he was given a spouse so that they could multiply and have community on the earth. And so that we could build really an ecclesia, a congregation of the people of God, even in Eden. So the scripture really is about the community, about the life and development of the community. And it guides the life of the community, but it's proclaimed through the divine liturgy more than any other single place, because with one voice, with one mind, with one heart, with one spirit, we come together to worship and glorify God, and it's there that we find the oneness of spirit that God has called us to in the first place, and it's there that we see the fullness of the scripture lived in time.
And the ecclesia's capacity to do the liturgy, to do the public work on behalf of creation, to give thanks for creation, to bless creation, and to enlarge the capacity of each person to go out and do the work of healing. The healing of creation is its central point.
Well, it's true. Look at because the Old Testament liturgy is older than the Old Testament scripture also. Because Cain and Abel offered a kind of liturgy. But if Moses did indeed write all the five books except the part about his death, the liturgy was given by God on the Mount of Sinai. And the temple was designed in exactly the same way the church is designed today. Remember, we talked about the three parts of the church, which are purification, illumination, and glorification. Glorification in the age to come in paradise, which is why the altar is walled off a little bit. But where do we get illumination from? In the community, in the common worship, in the common hearing of the scripture, in the common proclamation of the word of God, and through the liturgy, in the common proclamation of the gospel and the apostles, within the framework of the divine liturgy, which is the communal effort, the communal coming together to hear and to receive, and to struggle against all those things that can divide a community, all of them that are rooted in our ego and self-love kingdoms, something to repeat over and over again. That's where illumination comes from. Purification through baptism in the narthex, illumination through the worship of the community together, to becoming one, getting rid of the little brackets around whatever we are, and becoming one in Christ. This is where we gain illumination in the scripture from, and glorification in the age to come, which is why when we have a funeral, the coffin is always open and the person's feet are pointing toward the open royal gates. We never have a funeral with the sanctuary with the altar closed. The royal gates have to be open because we're sending the person forward into the sanctuary of eternity and glorification in the world of life to come in the resurrection. So it's even the divisions of the church, the fact that all the walls in the tabernacle in the wilderness were covered with icons. There was no wall that was left without icons on it. And they were icons of the angelic hosts. So that the priest would never forget that when they entered in, they'd entered into the kingdom of heaven. They'd entered into the presence of the living God, seated on the mercy seat. And the same reason we have icons in the church to this day. Because we're entering into the realm of grace, the realm of divine grace, which fills the prophets and the apostles and the saints with the grace of the Holy Spirit, and calls us to pursue the same grace. All of this is the amplification and fullness of what the Holy Scripture is calling us to, that we might be truly sons and daughters of God and the brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ by grace.
So, would you like to walk into this? Some portion of Matthew.
Just a brief question. We've been really reminded of the importance of the communal encounter with the scriptures, and that it's in that communal encounter that we have the sort of, we can become of one mind on them. And I'm wondering what is there that prevents us, or helps us, I suppose, in the life of the church to acquire that mind of the church, as opposed to trying to create some sort of community of our own making of like-minded individuals who want to interpret the scriptures in ways that we want it to be interpreted, and so on. So, I mean, it would be easy for someone to go and gather a group of people who thought exactly the same way they did about something. I'm just wondering, what is it about life in the church that keeps us in the mind of Christ?
So how does the ecclesia militate against becoming an ideological club?
I'm so struck by the Council of Jerusalem and by that gathering, we have it around here. You know, we have the Feast of Peter and Paul, and you see the icon of Peter and Paul together. I like to point out that they were never photographed together, because for more reasons than one, it wasn't just that there wasn't any photography. But coming out of that council, coming out of that first fierce discussion, and I use the word advisedly, within the community, fierce discussion about terribly important things. What does Paul tell us? He says, well, don't dumb down the important things. But at the same time, if your interlocutor, if the person you're debating with, you're discussing with, if they have prayed about this, if they have discerned it, if they have studied, and if you engage each other and turn to each other as fully as possible. And if, even at the end of that, you cannot find common ground in terms of how you understand the matter, go to communion. Pray together. Remain in the communion. It's very interesting to me that communion is not ideological sameness. Rather, it is an antidote to that. It is saying that we have a capacity in the church to stand or to understand that the human condition always participates in particularities, and sometimes we cannot understand those differences and what happens there. And we ought to be awfully careful to step away from that. And certainly, just in my sense, is that this is a, I don't even call it a kind of visceral part of the liturgy, Matthew. The fact that we are there together, that we do chant it together, that we do live together as a liturgical family.
We must exchange the kiss of peace.
And we must exchange the kiss of peace. And do that over time. It softens. I mean, I think that what it certainly does it for me. It softens my sense of those ideological boundaries. Because it enlarges my capacity. It enlarges my capacity to be open to what I do not understand. And to just hold it there.
By the way, there's no handshake of peace, it's kiss of peace. The interesting thing about liturgy, though, is still one of the prime examples of its power is when the Russian Civil War and the destruction of Asia Minor came at the same time. And a lot of Russian peasants, literacy rate was very high in Imperial Russia. In fact, in 1912 it was higher than it was in Britain in Russia. But according to the Encyclopedia Britannica, by the way, of 1912. But nevertheless, a lot of peasants came out who were very simple folk who couldn't read and write much. At the same time, a lot of people, Greeks were thrown out of Asia Minor by the Turks. And some of them hadn't had a priest for a generation because they'd been killed by the Turks. And many of them couldn't read and write. Of all these people, they couldn't speak the same language and didn't even know that each other existed. And had very few essential cultural similarities. And yet when they came together in the resettlement camp here at Thessaloniki, they all had exactly the same faith, one and the same faith. In the West, you couldn't preserve that even when people spoke the same language and were very literate. You'd have some 700 denominations, I think, in the West today. And yet, in the East, there was no difference whatsoever in their faith because of the power of the liturgy. The liturgy and the iconography are what maintained a unity of mind and spirit and what maintained the faith as well. When you breach the liturgy or try to revise it according to your own passions, this is where we have difficulty. We've always had this resistance to creating your own liturgy. That's perhaps why the Anglican Church started to collapse so completely, because they abolished the common liturgy. So they have no longer a common faith, no longer a common thread, and no longer a common concept of anything, really.
Is that the Book of Common Liturgy you're talking about?
Well, the red book, the green book, the altar book, the pink book, the gray book, whichever. You know, the guitar, the piano, the organ. This is part of the collapse in it. But the liturgy itself, and why some of us argue so boldly against people, you know, deciding to, well, we're going to abolish the curtain in our church because we're going to abolish this, we're going to change this in our liturgy. That's when we fall into cultism. Cultism does develop within the Orthodox Church when people make self-willed liturgical revisions. That's when you have the danger of cultism. But because we have hierarchical structure in the church, and it's very difficult to do that, but it's when people start to attack or offend the liturgy itself, the liturgical cycle, that we run the risk of cultism in the church.
Part of the capacity, Matthew, that another part of it that strikes me, and you can speak to this, I'm sure, as well, but even just on an anecdotal level, if I take the disciplines of the liturgy reasonably seriously, then on a weekly basis, I am washed in a body of texts. If in fact the Bible, that body of texts, are really the narratives of the human nature, the narratives that speak to the human passions and that speak to God's pursuing us in his love, if I am washed in all those narratives, it's not going to take very long before I am confronted, I am chanting, I find myself hearing, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one," that I find myself chanting one of those narratives that really mirrors what I just thought about Timothy, or just did to somebody else, or where there is some anxiety, some fear, or some sin. And so I suddenly am prompted to go and set that aright and to ask for forgiveness and to turn around. So in the community, with the scripture together, one is washed constantly in this extraordinary revelation of the incarnate truth, which I am called to in flesh with my brothers and sisters. Does that speak to it?
Yeah, because
pick up on it a bit.
Well, I think it does, because from the beginning the church was made up of disparate people who were different from each other. I mean, there was, you know, Simon Zelotes along with the other apostles. And so there's this
we had Paul and Peter, who almost never talked to each other.
Peter and Paul, of course, the great apostles of the fact that
look at the difference.
That you can struggle with all your might against someone and disagree at times, but be still united with God. And
well, you might have to go away for 3 years before you come back and sort it out.
I'm wondering if you can say something about the meaning of right belief. And the meaning of the concept of right believing and the meaning of the word orthodoxy. Because this is something that I think is very significant, because oftentimes we really are focusing on right belief, which has a certain significance, a right belief in the meaning of the dogmas of the faith. What does orthodoxy really mean?
Well, don't separate right belief from right worship. Because why God gave a liturgy to all Israel is because without right worship they couldn't have right belief. They couldn't maintain right belief without right worship. That's why God gave a fixed liturgy in the Old Testament and gave some profound meaning to it, although later he was to warn people that I'll have mercy and not sacrifice. The temple was there, it was designed the way it was an iconography in Solomon's temple, it was an iconography in the New Temple, it was an iconography in Herod's temple. They all had iconography in them. Now, it's a great mistake to think that the Jews didn't have an iconography. Of course they didn't. The great synagogue of Duryodhana is a prime example. But all of these things were there to maintain, through right worship, to maintain right belief. And that's why it was so dangerous for Israel to go a-whoring with other nations, that is, to worship together with them. Because through worship that wasn't right, they would come into faith that wasn't right also. So the two were really combined together from the beginning. Of course, the term orthodoxy was coined at the time of the Arian heresy. Orthodoxy means the understanding of the incarnation of God. That's why, it was because of that heresy that time we're given. In the first, there's no ancient Christian writer that doesn't mention the sign of the cross. All Christians made the sign of the cross in various ways. But then this one was defined as the Orthodox confession, because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the two natures of Jesus Christ, both God and man, who was incarnate and came down for our salvation. So that's why this Orthodox way of making the sign of the cross, because it was a confession against Arianism. And so we use the term Orthodox as right belief in the Trinity, right belief in the person of Jesus Christ, of being fully God and fully man. And that was, but that was when the Arian debates took place. You cannot prove the divinity of Jesus Christ completely from the Gospels, from the New Testament, because they can prove that he's not God from the New Testament also. So what do you refer to? You refer to the liturgy, which is older than the Gospels after all. It's older than the New Testament scripture. And which summarizes how the first Christians, after all, was given to us by Apostle James, who is a Pharisee priest in the temple, and taken directly from the Old Testament liturgy. And so we would refer it back to the revelation that was given through the liturgy itself. That is the tradition. You could only defend the divinity of Jesus Christ through liturgy and tradition. You could not successfully defend the divinity of Jesus Christ through the scripture. I mean, because you could find something for each argument in the scripture, but not in the liturgy and the tradition.
It's a terrific question. One of the things it highlights for me is that right and proper praise long precedes right belief. Look at Abraham and Sarah.
Look at the whole narrative. What's going on there? They take the journey based on their desire to praise, based on their desire to have a relationship with the God above the gods. Look at the early church. You know, many people think that Orthodox theology or the proper theology of the church was a revelation that was packaged and delivered by Bill Gates in WordPerfect. Or maybe it was Word, I'm not sure which one it was. But it was
Word
one
for DOS.
Word for DOS. But what we know when we look at this is that Orthodox theology, or the church's thinking about the meaning of what we now would say is the creed, that this is, as you well know, this is hammered out through arduous effort. And in the Orthodox Church, we like to say it was pretty much a done deal by the 7th century. Too bad so few people in the church down to our own day have ever understood it. You know, that doesn't mean the work is done. But proper praise predates proper belief. Now, I think there's a spiritual lesson. Gathered in the ecclesia, singing the liturgy together, we are all sons and daughters engaged in orthodoxa, in right praise. Now, my beliefs, my way of understanding something at some particular moment, my brother or sister's way of understanding it, which we may argue about over the agape, the fact is we have gathered together in right praise. I can afford in spades not being exactly on the same page as my brother and sister around a whole range of things. The second point, and I think that's because of right praise, proper praise, praying together. It gives us elasticity. Praying together is oil for us. It makes us supple. The second one that's so striking to me is that the creed itself, you know, I love the fact that we sing the creed. The creed is a song and a prayer. It's not a set of propositions. It's a song and a prayer, first and foremost. I recall a little story that was mentioned to me one time at, I think it was Union Theological Seminary in New York, the great Protestant seminary, where
one of the professors there asked a Greek priest to come and give a lecture on the creed. And so the Greek priest came in, and the Greek priest wasn't necessarily the sharpest knife in the drawer. You know, he was modest person, a modest intellect, and he gave a rather dull lecture on the creed. But when he had finished, and at Union Theological Seminary, for those of you don't know, every student there is the sharpest knife in the drawer, at least from their particular bailiwick. So the first student raises his hand and says, "Father George, I have a little bit of a problem. There are some things in the creed that I find a little bit hard to say. Like, I'm not really sure I believe them." Father George says, "Well, young man, don't worry about it. Just chant the creed." Next question. Goes around the room, takes a few more. Then this guy puts up his hand again and insists, "No, Father George, you don't seem to be taking me seriously. There are some things I have real difficulty with, like the resurrection." "Well, young man, I understand you've got those difficulties, but just say the creed. Just say the creed." Next question. Takes a few more. The young man really insists. And then he says, "Father George, you have not understood me. This is about my authenticity. It's about my authenticity. How can I say authentically that I believe in the resurrection or the virgin birth when I don't? This is a matter of my authenticity." "Young man, how old are you?" "24. "You are 24 years old? And you are talking about your authenticity? Young man, it isn't your creed. It's the church's creed. Give yourself a break. Say it." So my point is that I think the creed sung together in the ecclesia has enormous room for us. And I know for myself, the benefit of that has been to soften my heart and my mind. Some people thought I always had a soft mind. Towards those that may disagree or want to wrestle about how I phrase something or how I want to put it, and my concerns about them.
Yeah, I think we don't realize how much flexibility we have. When you talk about cultism, one of the things that led toward cultism is when people all have the same sort of, say, political orientation, and they reinterpret the faith in terms of their political orientation. And when you get a whole group of people together like that, then, of course, they become a kind of cult anyway, because they've reduced their whole faith down to their political orientation. That happens a lot, you know, that it's understood in a, say, an ultra-conservative way, or a conservative way, or a liberal way, or something like that. You interject the whole, your interpretation of the faith according to that. Yet, outside of that, you belong to any political party you want. And you can vote any way you want, and still don't compromise the faith. In other words, you're not obliged to vote for one political party because you're a Presbyterian or a Methodist or whatever. You know, that's part of what makes it a cult. The other thing messing with the liturgies, the royal road to cultism. Yes?
Oh, I was just going to add to it as well, like, if we're all the body and blood of Christ, you know, we're all the body of the church is the body of Christ, you know, if we're all a hand, then that's not, you're not a complete body, so that's why if everyone's the hand, then you end up with a kind of a cult type mentality, where one person is the hand, one person is the foot, and they don't completely understand each other. Well, they're there for the same purpose. It's just kind of an analogy of, like, you know, everyone has a different place, but as long as we're all the body. But yet, if everyone ends up being one aspect of the body, I don't know if it's a good analogy or not.
Well, perhaps that's in a way why God made male and female so different. You know, aside from the fact that it creates a lot of, you know, strife.
And delight,
yeah. But you know, one of the things in that those sort of dark ages when we lost the whole female creativity in society, when we forgot. forgot that it was three women who founded the modern medical system and all that stuff, you know. That when you have men and women both focusing on something, since, as a matter of fact, they do it from quite different perspectives, you get a fullness of focus because you have people with different perspectives focusing on it. And that's even in humanity, we would have no creativity whatsoever and no advances in society whatsoever if we were all the same. And in any congregation or group, if everybody's all the same, first of all, deathly boring, but it's quite satisfactory to have people who disagree on a whole host of subjects, but worship commonly and worship according to truth, and they'll end up coming to true faith through worship. That's why when we study Scripture, we always start through prayer. We enter the Scripture through prayer, because that leads us into it, and yet we can have this whole range of things on which we're perfectly free to disagree.
Particular bar up.
Can you speak on how the church is to approach speakers and catechumens then if a prescribed sort of intellectual approach is not the the best thing, you know, to reveal whatever what is the approach that the church takes to speakers and catechumens? And at what point are they ready? You know, like that, I mean, there's always that, isn't there? At a certain point, they're not community, and then after a certain point, they are, you know, coming to the top.
Well, there's not a cutoff date on it. It's, generally we decide through confession when somebody's prepared for baptism. But you lay a groundwork so that people, you know, to instruct and teach people something first. But they're present for the first half of worship. And you know that from ancient times, the Gospel of John was never read till after they were baptized. The whole cycle of John's Gospel is read after Pascha, because they've been baptized on Great Holy Saturday. Because it takes a special grace to enter into the Gospel of John, even as a community, because it's such a deeply theological gospel. And the rest are telling a narrative and a story that reveal a lot to us. But John's Gospel goes beyond. It goes into the transcendental. That's why we read it together only after Pascha, when we've come to that point at all. But with the catechumenate, it's really just like teaching anybody any fundamentals or basics. Even before marriage, you know, when we insist on having people for a minimum of five sessions before we crown the marriage, to go into an understanding of the basics and the meaning of marriage. So we go into the basics of the meaning and understanding of faith, but admit people to worship more and more. And it's through worship that they actually come into an accord with it. We come into an accord with faith through worship, ultimately, because it requires an inner transformation, a transformation of the heart. But nevertheless, we instruct people in the basic understandings so that they can grow and develop and understand what it is they're supposed to learn. You don't want somebody to say, "I want to become Orthodox because it's emotionally satisfying." You know, there has to be more to it than that. So we have that period of instruction. But we realize that nobody's going to enter into the fullness of faith until they're participating fully in the communal worship and participating in Holy Communion. But still, you know, even the baptismal service is so full of this profound transformational meaning. I mean, it's what a 45-minute service. It's not nothing short about it. But it's so full of the unfolding of meaning, and so we instruct people before that so that they have the basic idea of what they're becoming involved in. If a person is born in the faith and going to be raised in a family of believers, of course that's quite different, because they're going to grow up surrounded by all that knowledge and information in general anyway.
Very optimistic today.
Yeah, well, hopefully. at least they have the opportunity because they're involved in the worship from their time they're 40 years old, 40 days old. And but the instruction part of it is necessary to bring people to a certain point where they're able to perceive. It's not that we think it's a wherewithal, nor that we think we're going to intellectually prepare them for the fullness of faith, but to give them some knowledge and understanding of what they're becoming involved in.
My remarks, Barbara, were not meant in any way, shape, or form to take the edge off the marvelous intellectual formation that the church offers to us. My remarks were to that question, what do you do within the community where you have people who've done the work and where there is disagreement, as we saw with the Council of Jerusalem? This is people who are serious, who've done the work, who have a formation, who are engaged in it. So my sense is that the teaching task of the church, certainly for the catechumenate, ought to be redoubled in our day and age. This is a huge matter in our day and age, and it's very difficult to go through the kind of deconditioning from our culture in general in a thorough enough a way that you can actually open to the teaching of the church. I think it's a huge matter. So my sense is that the teaching, the intellectual part of the teaching, ought to be deep and firm and constant, but that it needs to be nurtured within the life of worship, because orthodoxa, right praise, always precedes right belief.
Yes, there's a couple of them. Yeah, okay.
Just 1 second. I think Herb, you were next. Yeah.
Just spinning off what you just said, I would think you'd want the catechumen to be alerted to the great struggles of the faith,
yeah,
as the creeds were formed. That's kind of, I think, so often missing in instruction with people who are coming into the faith, and then placing it within the liturgy, as you say. Mm-hmm. I think that step is so often not taken, mm-hmm, which I found very interesting that you bring up. If I might backtrack a minute, could you say a bit more on marriage as a revelation of the mystery of redemption?
I'll just repeat it so that everybody can hear. The initial remark was simply affirming that there is some real value with the catechumenate in looking at those struggles in the church which led to the creed and the great debates that occurred. And of course, the value of that is not simply for the intellectual structure of Christian theology, but it's because there's a spiritual issue at work here that has to do with the life of the world. So it was an affirmation of that. And then the question was to reflect, Vladika Lazar has written a wonderful book about this, by the way, to reflect on marriage as revelation, as prophecy and revelation.
Yeah.
But we may, you know, it is 5 to 3, and you have now asked him to give you his book.
Yeah. I'll share it. I'm seldom, once in a while I'm brief, but let's brief look at it. The fall in the Garden of Eden was a fall into egotism, self-centeredness, self-love. That's part of what we're being redeemed from, that bondage that Satan has us in through that. Now, God created male and female in the beginning, obviously for a genuine purpose. The purpose, it has to be for a purpose of revelation. So when neither one nor the other can be fruitful and multiply together, but when they come together, they can actually be grace-bearing and carry on, participate in God's ongoing miracle of the creation of life. And
they can experience communion with the other.
Yeah. And of course, being opposites, united and bound together by grace. When we realize, as the holy prophets teach us, that the covenant was a spousal relationship, not a legal agreement, one that Paul makes clear, the New Testament, the New Covenant, is a spousal relationship. The church is a pure spotless bride of Christ. It comes forth like a bridegroom in procession from the tomb, all of that. And we realize that the crown of thorns on Christ's head is his wedding crown, which is crowned to the church. Which is why on the bridegroom services we have the icon of Christ with the crown of thorns called the extreme humility or the bridegroom. When we look at marriage itself and even the crown service, which was put together in the 5th century, or the 500s, during the reign of Justinian the Great, the whole structure of the marriage service is teaching us about this revelation and prophecy. About, because the church is the bride of Christ, Christ is the heavenly bridegroom, husband and wife, as Apostle Paul tells us, that cohabitation, because all marriage of his day was common law, cohabitation was a type of likeness of Christ in the church, a revelation about Christ in the church. But this bond of mutual love that grows up in marriage, that some eventually rises above the passions even, and goes to and it relates to the innermost parts of the person who's beloved. And that's sort of strengthened by the very fact that you become partakers of God's creative powers by giving birth to children, that very new life between the two of you. One of you alone can't do that. And the church by itself can also, isn't life-bearing. But only when Christ comes in and unites with the church becomes life-bearing. And that's why the old women who couldn't bear children in the Old Testament are considered a revelation of the Old Testament church. Only by a special miracle of God could they bear a child, and each one of the children they bore was a revelation about Christ. But then in the New Testament, all of a sudden the church is filled and vibrant again. The prophecy passes through the Virgin. Now Christ comes into the church, and the church is filled with the energy of new life and of redemption. But marriage and male and female coming together is really intended as a revelation of prophecy about this relation between Christ and the church. And the thing that when we crown a marriage in the church, I have to tell a bridegroom that they become not only living prophecy, living revelation about the mystery of redemption, that is, Christ and the church come together, husband and wife come together, and to make marriage work, big struggle is against egotism, self-love, self-centered, the venom of Eden is conquered in marriage. And then the possibility of participating in the creative energies of God and bearing new life. Just as the church bears new spiritual life, and we're reborn in the church again. So this growth in this bond of love between husband and wife is a type in revelation to us of the growth in love between us and Christ, and the union of the church and Christ. And if marriage is treated properly, and if we understand the crowning service properly, and see what's really contained in the crowning service, it really conveys to us this sense of the prophecy and revelation that flows through marriage. And that's why marriage is such a precious and valuable thing to us. Why family is, when I don't like to refer to marriage as a baby factory. There are husbands and wives who can't have children, and their marriage is just as valid as anyone else's. But anyway, this growing bond and union of love, which goes beyond the passions and into the inner parts of the person who's loved, the inner content of that person. This is part of the revelation of our growing relationship between us and Christ. So we have to always regard marriage as prophecy and revelation, and not simply as convenience.
One final...
You sure? I've been thinking about it for a while.
Okay. Well, it's been lovely. Oh, I'm sorry.
Can I ask a question? Or no?
Sure.
Just going back and talking about education of the Catholic humanist, just a follow-up question comes to the education of the faithful. Having grown up in the faith, yes, we go to the liturgy, we get some of the scriptures, but if you have a desire to learn more on your own, is it safe to read scriptures and sort of self-education on your own time, or is that something that the church would dissuade you from doing?
No. You know, there's an interesting thing in the life of Peter the Great. But Dutch section of the city where the Dutch traders were, and he would often quote scriptures of one of the Dutch reformed people said, "You certainly know the scripture well." And he said, "Well, that's one thing that we all know well in Russia." It didn't mean they all understood it, of course, but they do it. It's, of course, reading the scripture but understanding what you're doing with it. It's like the prayer rope, you know. I talked to you about the prayer rope once before and doing the wrong thing with it. How we get people to think they're going to swing a bunch of knots and be able to walk on water or have visions of divine light, you know. Then I say, well, you know, kick 1,000 cans, you might as well say 1,000 knots. That's not what the prayer rope is for. It's to help you with focus and concentration on your prayers. Not some magical thing that's going to make you, you know, float in the air or something. Mm-hmm. Helium will but reading the scripture too and understanding the limits of what you can do with scripture yourself. This idea that each person is free to interpret scripture as he sees fit is obviously blasphemous. And it obviously leads to nothing but chaos and confusion. And remember, the Holy Spirit hovered over the chaos and brought it to order. He didn't hover over the order and bring it to chaos. Consequently, where there's chaos and confusion, the Holy Spirit's not present in those activities. So, but, you know, the scripture has three, St. John Chrysostom talks about approaching the scripture from three levels. And reading it for inspiration and some kind of guidance in our lives is how we should read it when we're on our own. Reading it, I mean, we're not supposed to be sitting around forming new doctrines from reading the scripture by ourselves. But it certainly gives us a great deal of comfort, support, reassurance, and guidance in life. So we should read it like that. But I would suggest always approaching the reading of scripture through prayer. Say your prayers and then read scripture. The thing is too with people, because I'm born in the faith. I mean, some people grew up like my Baba and Jenna were very pious folks, and we grew up with being sung to sleep with a lullaby that repeated the nativity story. But and a lot of people, you know, not just Orthodox, but are as well. But we still need to kind of catechumenate for everybody, no longer how long they've been in the faith. And people who were born in Orthodox families should never take for granted that they know the faith well, and that they shouldn't be taught, and should never take for granted that they don't need some kind of conversion along the line, even if it's a free coming into accord with what they've always believed. And that's why in some of the parishes after the liturgy we have what we call a menethia, a spiritual talk. Really, people who are born in the faith as well as converts, everybody comes. And everybody is being instructed and learning more and more about the faith. That we constantly, hopefully, learn more and more about it. And reading it at home, sure, it's everybody should. And they should get those benefits out of it that they can. The only thing we say is don't start forming your own doctrines and dogmas and things from it. And remember that whatever translation you read might not be accurate.
Well, thank you so much. It's been lovely to think with you and talk with you today and last evening.